in section there in 2 Timothy, something particularly caught my eye that got me to thinking about something. And I want to bring it up to you and sort of ask you the question. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter is ends up the latter part of the chapter, and he's talking about the events of the future. He's talking about the day of the Lord, and he talks about God's promises that come. And he talks about the fact that the heavens and the earth will pass away in this fiery conflagration. And then he says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So Peter said, we're anticipating something. We're looking for something. We look for a new heavens and a new earth. We believe that. We know that that's coming. We know that the full, complete, total establishment of the kingdom of God is going to take place, that everything that has been polluted with sin is going to be purged, and we know that God is going to establish a new heavens and a new earth, and we anticipate dwelling in that new heavens and new earth. So Peter said, if that's what you're looking forward to, if that's what you're anticipating, if that's what you believe, then since you look for such things, he said, be diligent. Be diligent so that when he returns, he will find you how? In peace, without spot, and blameless. Now, let me ask you something. Now, is it struck me as I read this, what are these particular characteristics that he mentioned? I mean, why are they so important? You want to, that you might be found in peace, without spot, and blameless. What's the difference between being without spot and being blameless? Now, Peter seemed to think this was pretty important because he focused our attention on it. He says, if you really believe the promises of God, since you believe that, you anticipate certain things, then you want to be diligent so that when he returns, this is the way you'll be found, in peace, without spot, and blameless. Well, I want to examine these characteristics because they obviously are very important. And if something is important, then we need to understand what it is. We need to understand what these characteristics really involve. Why are they important? What makes them so important? And let's understand really what they are. What is the difference between being without spot and blameless? Well, let's go through and examine these. Let's sort of take them in order. First thing he mentions that you may be found of him in peace. Now, peace involves more than just the absence of war. I mean, theoretically, we have peace in Iraq right now, right? I mean, we've gone in, we won the war. The war is over. Of course, try and explain that to some of these soldiers who are out there patrolling in those areas, and somebody is getting killed almost at a rate of one a day. We have peace in this country. We're not at war. But I'll tell you what, there are an awful lot of places in this country, particularly in some of the big cities, you don't want to be, and you sure don't want to be there late at night. You wouldn't find it a real peaceful setting. A lot of places you and I can think of that we would want to steer clear of, particularly as it began to get dark. So, there are things that really aren't, may not be out and out war, but it's not exactly what you would mean by peace. Now, in the book of Psalms, in chapter 34 of Psalms, let's pick it up in verse 11. The psalmist writes, "Come, you children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desires life, that loves many days, that he may see good?" You desire life? You want to see good? Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil, do good, seek peace, and pursue it." The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. So we're told here, one of the things that is tied in with this whole matter of seeking peace has to do with the tongue. Now, you go back and think about it, just about any problem, any lack of peace, wars, problems, somewhere along the line, it usually gets back to things that somebody has said. You think about strife, things that can exist even in a family. How many times has something come up because someone didn't keep their tongue from evil? They said things they didn't have any business saying. They spread rumors. They spread gossip. They went over here and told this one, guess what so-and-so said about you? We've all known about things like that. It says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking guile. Guile has to do with something that is manipulative, deceitful, trying to maneuver and get your way, trying to deceive, trying to sort of manipulate and maneuver around. So you can use your tongue in a direct way of saying things, saying ugly things, hurtful things, repeating gossip, slanderous statements that stir up strife. You and I have all known over the years, we've known people that if you had trouble, they were generally at the center of it. You know, a lot of times, a lot of extended families have somebody in the family that's a little bit that way. They just always manage to keep things stirring and repeat what this one said to that one, and just, you know, peace is damaged. So, right here, talking about peace, one of the things we're told is that peace is directly connected with the tongue. He says, if you really desire life, you love many days, keep your tongue from evil and your mouth from speaking guile. Depart from evil. Get away from that kind of thing. Do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, let's understand a little more. Further on in Psalm 119 in verse 165, it says, great peace have they which love your law. Nothing shall offend them. So often people get tripped up by what they see other people doing. That's why Jesus warned in Matthew 24. He said, now, iniquity shall abound. In the last days, iniquity will abound. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. People allowing their attitude to be adversely affected by what they see other folks doing. And you know, that's a natural human tendency. I think we can look back many cases over our own experiences, over things that we've gone through, and we realize, if we're honest with ourselves, that sometimes when we saw things going on around us that shouldn't have been, it began to affect our attitude. Began to affect us. Here's other people. Here are their choices, their behavior, their attitudes, and it's changing the way I am. Well, he says, great peace have they which love your law, nothing shall offend them. Because if you love something, you hold to it. You cling to it. If you really love God's law, if that's what's more important to you than anything else, then what other people do is not going to be the determining factor in terms of your attitude. You're not going to be turned off because of other people's poor choices. You know, if Jesus Christ had been that way, you and I wouldn't have a Savior, would we? Because he was surrounded by people that displayed sometimes some pretty bad attitudes and made some pretty poor choices. Jesus Christ did not allow his attitude, his outlook, his perspective to be determined by all the people around him. So here's a key. Now we can go a little further. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verse 1, it says, my son, don't forget my law. Let your heart keep my commandments. Length of days and long life and peace shall they add to you. Okay, so God's law, we're told, leads to peace. Now, what kind of peace? We're going to see that as we go a little further. On down in verse 13, it talks about wisdom. It says, happy is the man that finds wisdom and the man that gets understanding. The merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, the gain thereof than the fine gold. She's more precious than rubies. All the things you can desire are not to be compared to her. Length of days talks about all these things. Her ways, verse 17, are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her. Happy is everyone that retains her. This is talking about wisdom. Now, you know, the book of Proverbs makes a clear distinction between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. And it's talking here about the value of wisdom, and that this is an important component in peace. You're happy. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, that really values wisdom. And one of the results, one of the benefits of wisdom is that her paths are peace. Wisdom leads in that way. Now, think about the difference between knowledge and understanding and wisdom. You know, when I was a little kid in Sunday school, I don't remember how old, but I wasn't all that old. Probably the equivalent of maybe third or fourth grade. We had things that we'd memorized. At some point along there, I had the Ten Commandments memorized, at least in short form. I could have told you, I had knowledge of the fact that the Bible said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That's knowledge. I could have recited to you that word, but I didn't have an understanding of what it meant because I was going to church on Sunday morning. Didn't understand what it meant. But you can teach knowledge. You have a certain amount of knowledge. A lot of people have certain knowledge of the Bible. They can rattle off certain verses. We used to get a prize for memorizing certain verses of the Bible. You want that. So you memorize. Well, that's fine. That's good. You memorize the Scripture. But if all you have is a knowledge, you can recite this verse. If you don't understand what it means, then it doesn't take you very far. But just understanding what it means, at a later point, you come to understand what it means. Oh, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. That means that the Sabbath, you understand that the Sabbath is the seventh day. So you have understanding. But when you move on to wisdom, wisdom has to do with the ability to properly apply what you have learned, what you know and understand, to know how to integrate it in with your life, how to apply it, how to deal with it. In virtually any subject, you look at starting out with knowledge. This past week I was visiting with a prospective member family, and there's a young lady and her husband or her son, about 17, was there. And in the course of talking with him, came up. Well, he was interested in going into welding. He wanted to be a welder. Well, that's good, And we talked about that for a little bit. You start out, you go down, you maybe enroll in a course or go to trade school or whatever it is, and they start out. There's knowledge. You learn about pieces of equipment. You learn certain facts. Somebody explains things to you. They show you different things, and you recognize. You find out how to turn on and off and set the torch and do different things. You have a certain amount of knowledge that you're told. Somebody tells you. And then you gradually gain a little bit of understanding about what that means. But you can sit through all the class work, and whether it's welding or electrical or plumbing or computers or you name it, you can gain knowledge. Somebody can tell you information, or you can read a book. You can even gain a certain amount of understanding in terms of what these terms mean, what this means. But until you combine it with the practical effect of doing, then you really begin to learn as to how to apply it, how it really works, and your insight goes deeper and deeper. God's Word is that way. You can go through and have knowledge of what the Bible says. You can even understand what portions of it mean. But you've got to get involved in the practical day-to-day application of putting it into work in your life. You can have all the Scriptures on a happy marriage memorized. You can understand what these terms mean. You can understand and be able to explain some of these verses. But you grow in wisdom as you apply and put into practice these things. So wisdom and peace are tied in together, that when you are applying the principles of God's Word, there is a peace that comes. Now, the real peace, let's go back to John 14. This is the final night of Christ's human life. This is after the Passover service. And Jesus had said some things that left the disciples feeling sort of uneasy. Because he kept talking about, now I'm going to go away, and when I go, and you know, they're sitting there thinking, we really don't want you to go anywhere. We like it exactly. Can't we just keep it the way it is? I mean, you're right here. If we need something, we can ask you. If we want something, we can come to you. And whatever goes on, you're right there. We really don't want you to go anywhere. Just stay right here. And all this talk about going away, they were increasingly uneasy. They weren't quite sure what he meant. They weren't sure exactly how it all fit together. But Jesus looked at them, and he could tell by the expressions on their face that they were feeling uneasy. They were feeling a little agitated. And he told them in John 14, 1, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He could look at them and say, "You know, you're bothered, you're upset, you're uncomfortable, you're troubled. You are not at peace. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He went on to explain that he was going to prepare a place and he would come back and receive them to himself. As you come on, down here in this section, Jesus told them in verse 27. In verse 26, he talked about the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. In verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Don't be afraid. Don't be agitated and worried. You can have peace. Well, they didn't fully see that or understand that. In chapter 16, continuing on along, Jesus explained to them. He says, "You know, I've told you about these things because I don't want you to be offended. I don't want you to stumble and trip. You're going to face problems. They're going to put you out of the synagogue. Time's coming that whoever is going to kill you is going to think he's doing God a service." He went on. Then he told them in verse 33. He said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." You'll have tribulation. You'll have pressure in the world. In me, you can have peace. So Christ differentiated the kind of peace that we're to have when it says that you may be found of him in peace, as Peter used this expression. What kind of peace is he talking about? You know, there's a peace that comes from the around. We've all been in peaceful, tranquil settings. Sometimes you've maybe gone out to the woods or gone out to some area, and you just get out there, and it's so peaceful, it's so quiet, there's nothing going on, and you just hate to leave. You know, just peaceful and relaxing. Well, that's great, and we all enjoy that. But you know, if the only kind of peace you have is dependent on what's going on around you, then really what that's saying is that other people have the control and the determination over how you feel. Christ said, "You'll have tribulation in the world, but in me you can have peace." So there is a peace that we can have that is not dependent on the around. Now, let's look just a little further. Let's go to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8. Jesus said, or inspired Paul to write here in Romans 8, verse 6. Let's pick it up in verse 5. He says, they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, to be fleshly minded, is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. If we're after the flesh, that means we're living our life, we're pursuing the things that are determined by fleshly desires, fleshly appetites. If we're after the Spirit, that means we're pursuing the things that are based on spiritual appetites. To be fleshly minded leads to death. To be spiritually minded leads to peace. To be spiritually minded means that we're pursuing spiritual things. That leads to peace. It can be summed up that ultimately surrender is the key to serenity. Surrender is the key to serenity. Serenity, of course, is peace. That is exemplified in Matthew 26. You're familiar with the account. This is Jesus' final Passover with the disciples. They leave the room, go out to the Mount of Olives. And we're told about the state of mind that Jesus had that evening in Matthew chapter 26, that in verse 36, when they came to Gethsemane, Jesus told the disciples, sit here while I go and pray. He took Peter and James and John, went a little further, and he began to be very heavy, began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Just really began to feel just overwhelmed, depressed. He said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Wait here. Watch with me. Just really felt down. Just felt just a sense of being overwhelmed by what lay ahead. And he went and he prayed intensely. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Prayed with great intensity. Now, you know the story. I mean, he came back, about an hour later, and the disciples, whom he had asked to be praying with him, came back, and they were asleep. You know, they were tired, and it was late, and they probably prayed for a few minutes and dozed on off. He woke them up. He said, can't you watch and pray with me for 1 hour? Oh, yeah, we're going to do that. Yeah, that's okay. We're going to do that now. Well, he went, poured himself out in just intense prayer, came back an hour later, and guess what? They were, they dozed off again. Here they were asleep. Woke them up. Okay, yeah, we can do that. Notice when he came back the third time. See, because what he started out, the prayer began, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me if there's any other way. But his conclusion, his point was, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He absolutely turned loose of any vestige of self-will. And he had peace. Because when he came back, what he told the disciples, they were asleep again. And he said, come on, get up, let's go. Judas and the guards were coming. He knew that. He was ready to go and face it. As you read the account, as it goes and talks about in verse 44, Matthew 26, after he had prayed the third time, in verse 45, he came to the disciples and he said, well, go ahead, sleep on, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let's go. He's at hand that does betray you. You just read the account, and it's a contrast between what it was just a few verses before when he said, I feel so heavy, just sorrowful. I'm just overwhelmed with a sense of being discouraged and pressed down, just feeling this huge, heavy weight. Just seems so incredible. There's a peace. There's a lightness. There's a load lifted. Because he turned loose. Totally. Surrender is the key to serenity. When Jesus told the disciples, "My peace I leave with you," not the world's peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. You'll have pressure. Your peace doesn't have to be determined by what other people are doing. It doesn't have to be determined by the world. I've overcome the world. You can have peace in the midst of turmoil and pressure. Well, it's the kind of peace that's based on surrender to God. It's the kind of peace that's based on loving God's law and being more concerned with God than we are with people. So then our attitude is not being swept away by what is going on around us. Everybody else is in a sour, negative mood. We don't decide, well, I better join the crowd and get sour and negative too. Great peace have those that love your law. Notice one other aspect of this is what Paul brought out back in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Paul, of course, is in prison in Rome at the time that he wrote this, writing to the church at Philippi. And he says in verse 6, don't be anxious about anything. The King James translates it, be careful for nothing. It's not talking about being careful in the sense that when you're walking up the steps out here in front of the building, that you shouldn't look where you are and, you know, maybe take hold of the handrail or be careful coming up. That's not what it's talking about. In the word here in this context means to be full of care, to be loaded down with anxiety and worry. He says, don't be filled with anxiety about things, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So, we're looking at the peace of God, being kept in His peace, not peace that's based on the world around. And what does He say? He says, don't be anxious about things. Pray about things. Pray, prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. A prayer has to do with simply you're talking to God. You're telling God what's on your mind. You're talking to Him about whatever it is. Supplication has to do more with specific requests, really beseeching God for some specific thing. So Paul says, don't worry about it and be anxious. Pray about it. Talk to God. Really beseech Him about specific things along with thanksgiving. That's the quality, I think, that so often gets left out. You know, people are going through things. Well, they pray about it. And they may beseech God about it. But they don't have the peace because they've left out part of the three-part formula. Prayer, supplication with thanksgiving. You know, you spend time being thankful. You spend time counting your blessings. You know, if you spend a little more time counting your blessings than you do your troubles, it changes your perspective. It's a real key to changing us. Because when we focus on what we have to be thankful for, we spend time really looking at the blessings and the benefits, then it makes us receptive to the peace of God that passes understanding. The peace that comes from the around is understandable. If you're in a pleasant, peaceful environment and you're feeling peaceful, that's understandable. It's when you are in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of pressure, and yet you're still peaceful. That's the peace that passes understanding. It's not comprehensible on a human level. It is a matter of the peace that can only come from God. So we're to be found of Him in peace. But that is a peace that is based upon our surrender, our turning loose, our love of God's law more than what we see around us, our approach of talking to God, beseeching God, always with thanksgiving, an attitude of turning loose of self-will and embracing God's will. And so we can be found of him in peace. Now, what does it mean to be found without spot and blameless? What's the difference between without spot and blameless? To understand those two expressions, you really have to go back to the Old Testament, and you have to go back to the some of the ceremonial laws that God gave Israel to impress upon them certain things. Now, if you look at Leviticus chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, you have a section of Scripture that is filled with laws relating to cleanness. It talks about clean and unclean animals, goes on to talk about various kinds of contagious diseases or running sores, running issues, and talks about things like that. And you can read that on several levels. You know, some people read it and all they see is ceremonies that were to be carried out, and people were to do this and do that, and then they could come to the tabernacle. Some people read it on a different level, and they say, well, you know, that's talking about sanitation and hygiene. There are things that are dirty. They spread contagion and disease. You look at all these things and go to some of these third world countries, and you see, dead animals laying out here, and you see all of this, you know, these little children with these diseases, and you see all these flies and all this terrible stuff. You've seen pictures of some of that. And you read some of these laws here, and you say, well, see, God gave Israel these laws about sanitation and hygiene and getting rid of things that pollute and things that, that's all about sanitation and hygiene. Well, it is, and it's certainly important, and those principles are there. But there is another aspect of it, and that is the fact that these were physical things to teach spiritual lessons. You see, God goes through this matter. For instance, in Leviticus 11, he starts out and he's talking about clean and unclean animals. And then you get down, well, what about clean animals that just up and die? You know, what do you do with them? Well, you don't eat them. If you eat them, you're unclean. And, what if you're, the animal dies and you have to pick it up and carry it somewhere to get rid of it? What do you do? Well, he says, down in verse 40, or verse 39, Leviticus 11, if any beast of which you may eat, we're talking about clean animals, if it just dies, you know, not that you slaughtered it, but it dies. Well, if it died, it died of something. And he that touches the carcass thereof shall be unclean until the evening. He that eats of the carcass shall wash his clothes, be unclean until the evening, and he also that bears the carcass of it shall wash his clothes and be unclean until the evening. Okay. You go out, some animal dies and you go out and you have to get rid of it. Well, he says, you're unclean, you're defiled. You've got to go take a bath and you've got to wash your clothes. Now, is the only thing God is after a matter of sanitation and hygiene? You go on through and he talks about leprosy, talks about various issues and running sores and things of this sort. And let's come on down to chapter 15. Let me show you the real key, what he's talking about. Because there were ceremonies, and at the end of cleansing some of these things, when a person even was healed from some of it, well, then there were still ceremonies that had to be gone through. You remember when Jesus healed the leper? He told them, go show yourself to the priest and offer the offering that Moses instructed. Well, here's what he was quoting from. And he talks about that. And notice the conclusion of it. Leviticus 15:31. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness, that they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. Okay. You're to separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. This expression, without spot, went back to this sort of thing. It is talking about garments that are defiled with uncleanness. It's talking about something that has become defiled, become unclean because you come in contact with some contaminant. And what happens? Well, what were they to do when they became unclean? They touched something dirty. They touched something that had died. They had this running sore, and now the thing clears up. Well, now they wash, and they wash their clothes. Now, with that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 1. We see the ceremonial aspect. We see the law in terms of defilement, and you had to wash. All right? In Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 15, God says, "When you spread your hands, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear." Why? Your hands are full of blood. They're dirty. What's the solution? Verse 16, wash you. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sin be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be as red as like crimson, they shall be like wool. The message of the prophet was that it's possible to clean up what's dirty and defiled. Your hands are full of blood, God says. I'm not going to look at you like that. Well, is the solution you're gone for good? No, the solution is wash. Clean up. You see, now he's taking and applying the concept of washing, and he's applying it in the spiritual sense. They were familiar with the fact that if you were contaminated and you were, quote, defiled, you had to go and wash your garments, take a bath. He says here that it doesn't matter if the stain is as bright red as, you know, the scarlet. It can become as white as snow. It can be totally washed away. You know, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 10, verse 9, Daniel was told, "Go your way, the words are closed up, sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. The wicked shall do wickedly, none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." It's possible to be purified, to be made white, to have a sin that is red as scarlet, to be made white as snow. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Be purified, be made white. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul said in verse 9, "Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" That's pretty plain. You can't just live any old way. You know, it's not, salvation is not just a matter of, well, just believe in Jesus and that's it. Doesn't matter what you do. You noticed the poll that was taken a couple of weeks ago. Somebody they took a poll in the United States about the people who believe, you know, how many people believe in heaven and hell. Well, what they found is the overwhelming majority of people said they believed in heaven and hell. They asked the people, "All right, do you believe you will go to heaven?" Virtually all of them thought so, you know, of those who believed in heaven and hell. Nearly. In fact, what they found was only 0.5% thought that maybe they'd go to hell. Now, if they had asked them, "Do you have some neighbors and people that you know that you think are going to go there?" Well, then the list may have swelled a little bit. They could probably think of somebody else, but none of them seemed to think they were going there. It was interesting, you know, as they went through and they asked them these questions, and you found out people, the labels they hung on themselves were sort of meaningless. People that identified themselves as, quote, born-again Christians. Okay, well, that supposedly has certain meaning. And they asked them, they said, "Well, do you believe in reincarnation?" Well, 10% of them did. Well, you know, where did they get that? Well, I don't know. Maybe they were watching, one of these TV talk shows or something. And thought, "Oh, yeah, that sounds good." You know, people have all sorts of ideas. And clearly, you know, if only 0.5% of the folks in this country are going to hell, hell is going to be a pretty underpopulated place, you know. They got a lot of rooms for rent. They got vacancy signs hung out all over, evidently. But the Scripture says the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11. And such were some of you. The audience Paul was writing to, he was not writing to an audience that you guys are unspotted, you've never done anything that you shouldn't have done, and I'm just so proud of you. He goes through this whole list. He says, you can't live like that and inherit the kingdom of God. People who do things like that aren't going to be there. And he said, and such were some of you, but you're washed. You're sanctified. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, you were washed. You were cleaned. See, you were defiled. You were polluted. Now, you've been washed, not simply washing your body and washing your garments in the sense of Leviticus 15, but that principle is applied in a moral, spiritual sense. Look at Ephesians 5, familiar set of scriptures. This portion is often read in relationship to husbands and wives, to marriage, but let's notice it in a different context. Ephesians 5:25. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Why did Christ give himself for the church? Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. Now, it's to be washed so that the spot, so that the defilement, the pollution is gone. The symbolism here, if you just you want to hold your spot, back in Revelation 19, in verse 7, it says, let's be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And what does that involve? Verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. This, by the way, is the origin of the concept of a bride wearing white. Because this is the description here, the bride of Christ is arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It was symbolic of righteousness. Now, in Ephesians 5, we saw that Christ gave himself for the church. Why? That he might cleanse it with washing of the water by the word. You know, the bride wasn't just to sort of put on some old scrubby garment, you know, look like something the dog had slept on for the last week. And so you go, you know, and sort of shake it out a little bit and say, well, I don't think this looks too bad. Well, according to what Leviticus said, you know, if you got something the dog slept on, you got to go wash it. And you got to wash yourself. And you wash the garment. The spot has to be gone. Here we find a washing. Washing of the water by the word. The water, of course, is reference to the Holy Spirit's compared to rivers of living water. You might say that God's Spirit and the Bible together is sort of like soap and water. The Word of God is a little bit like the soap, and the soap doesn't do you a whole lot of good if you don't have some water to work up a lather. But what cleanses us on an ongoing basis, what's there for us to bathe daily, is God's Holy Spirit together with God's Word. And that is something that God has given us for this purpose. You know, you can go on. There are other places. Let's just notice briefly in James 3. James 3 in verse 5 talks about one of the things that serves to defile. James 3:5 says, the tongue's a little member, and it boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. You know, that's impressed on us every summer. You hear on the news about these terrible forest fires out west. Sometimes it starts with just the smoldering remains of an old campfire, or sometimes with a cigarette somebody threw down. And the next thing you know, hundreds of thousands of acres on fire. Just incredible. How great a fire, a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire. A world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members. It defiles the whole body. Sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire of hell. It defiles. It makes unclean or dirty. You know, you can get scorch marks on things. Some of you probably, sometimes something happens, the iron malfunctions, or you weren't sure on the setting or something, and you got this garment, and the next thing you know, here's a scorch mark on there, and the whole thing's ruined. Well, this is what it's talking about. Now, let's notice back in Matthew 15, here was an encounter Jesus had with the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't get out of Leviticus 15. They didn't get the main point out of those sections. In fact, what they had gotten out of it, they had added with the tradition of the elders. You know, you go back there to that section of Leviticus, and then some of the other scriptures that talked about specifically the defilement of the priests, that they were not to touch a dead body and then come before the altar. They had to go through this cleansing process. Well, the Pharisees asked themselves the question, what does it mean to touch a dead body? Now, you and I may think you know what it means, just, touch a dead body. Well, that's not good enough. How close do you have to get, to touch it? And so what they came up with, was that if you walked over a grave, you had defiled yourself. You'd come in contact with the dead because maybe you were only separated by 2 or 3 feet. See, that's pretty close. In fact, you can go to Israel right now, and the main highway coming into Jerusalem up over the Mount of Olives, there's an alternate route that goes around, and it's longer. And the reason they have the alternate route around that's longer, they got a sign up there on the main highway as a warning. Because, you see, the Jews know who the priests are among them. Because the Hebrew word for priest is Kohen. And so any Jew that bears the name Kohen, and it can be spelled several different ways, because in Hebrew it's just spelled K-H-N. And so Kohen or Kohn or Kohain or Kuhn or several different ways of spelling it out in English, but it all comes out, it's Kohen in Hebrew, it's priest. Well, there are restrictions about the priest being defiled with the dead. So they got a sign up warning, alternate route for Kohens. And they point the long route around. Now, it's not because they're going to be touching dead bodies. They can be on the bus riding through the cemetery. But you see, the way the Pharisees had carried this out, they would be defiled. So the Pharisees had carried this through. They said, if that applies to the priest approaching the altar in the temple, then we're going to apply it to us coming to the table. Because the altar was the table of God, right? That was where you came to commune with God, and that was called the table of the Lord. So they said, we're going to make the table in our house just as sanctified as the altar in the temple. Part of that was because they'd had a falling out with the Sadducees who were priests, and so the Pharisees, in effect, said, we can be just as holy as you can, in fact, probably a little holier. They had figured this out. Well, now, defilement is contagious. I mean, you come in contact with something. So what if you had gone to the market and you brushed up against somebody and maybe this guy had walked through the cemetery? You had contracted defilement. Now, if you come and put the bread in your mouth, then when you touch the bread, it becomes defiled, and you put it in, and now you're really defiled. So they had this big, elaborate ritual of hand washing that they had come up with to make sure when they came from the market. So the Pharisees here in Matthew 15, verse 2, says to Jesus, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? They didn't say, why did you transgress what Moses said? Because it wasn't what Moses said. They said, why do you transgress the tradition of the elders? they're not washing their hands before they eat bread. And Jesus said, why do you transgress the commandments of God? You know, you're accusing my disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders. Well, Jesus said, you transgress the commandments of God. Now, which is worse, the tradition of the elders or the commandments of God? Well, he went on down, and then he told the multitudes after he had discussed this a little bit. In verse 11, he says, it's not that which goes into the mouth that defiles a man. Not eating a piece of bread after your hand brushed against somebody that had walked through the cemetery. That's not what cuts you off from God. But it's that which comes out of the mouth that defiles a man. The disciples came to him a little later and said, you know, I think some of the Pharisees got offended. Well, they sort of marched off in a huff. They were offended when they heard what you said. And Jesus said, let them alone. You know, they're blind. They're leaders of the blind. Just let them alone. He didn't spend a lot of time worrying, oh, you know, Pharisees got offended. Peter, some of the others, Peter spoke up. The others probably didn't understand it any better than Peter did. Peter said, what does this mean? You know, explain this parable. What did you mean? It's not what goes in that defiles a man. It's what comes out. And Jesus said, look, verse 18. The things that proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, from what's really inside it. And that defiles the man. Out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemy. These are the things that defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands doesn't defile you. That doesn't separate you from God because you didn't go through this ceremony that the elders dreamed up. What really defiles you is attitudes and thoughts, motives, things that are deep inside. That's why what comes out is what defiles you, because it started down inside of you. So when we're told that we're to be without spot, the defilement has to be washed away. And we're not talking about the defilement that of ceremonial defilement. You see, the purpose of the ceremonies and the ceremonial defilement, yes, there were aspects of sanitation and hygiene that were there. That was certainly true. But they weren't just empty ceremonies. Most importantly, they pointed to spiritual truths. You know, there are many places that talk about that sort of thing. In the book of Jude, it talks about people who are defiled. Jude discusses, people who get tangled up in various problems. In verse 22, he says, of some, have compassion, making a difference. Others, save with fear, with a sense of urgency, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. There are those that you can't help, and there are those that you can't. There are degrees. There are some who can be pulled back, as it were. They haven't gone beyond the point of no return. He says, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, not hating the person, but this polluted, defiled garment. Because God wants us to walk before Him in white. In order to walk before Him in white, the garment has to be washed to keep ourselves unspotted. James talks about that in James chapter 1. Let's just look at one more verse about this matter of being unspotted. See, garments that were spotted are garments that were defiled with uncleanness. James 1 in verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, we've just seen what Jesus said, that real defilement is what comes from within. To keep yourself unspotted from the world, that's not what the Pharisees meant by, oh, don't get close, don't touch anybody. That's why they wouldn't eat with the Gentiles, because the Gentiles weren't aware of all of these ceremonies and weren't rigorous with it, and you know, you sit with somebody and he hands you a piece of food or passes the bowl, and how do you know that he's not defiled? And so he passes you the bowl, and now the bowl is defiled and everything in it, and now you're defiled, so you better not eat with them. That was the extreme. That was the whole mindset that they developed. Now, what we're talking about here, keep yourself unspotted from the world. And it's not talking about the outward aspects of not getting too close to somebody because of a ceremonial defilement. Jesus said what defiles is what's on the inside. How are we defiled? How do we become spotted and polluted by the world? Well, you know, all of us know that we are affected by where we spend our time. You can't fill your mind with hours of sex and violence and not be spotted and defiled. Not have things in your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts that are dirty. You know, a lot of times one of the experiences many of us as parents had when as our children got old enough, you start them off to school, and they come home and they bring attitudes with them. There are things that they have just sort of absorbed being there that day, and you come home, and they come home and maybe just sometimes not even so much a specific action as it is just a whole attitude that they've absorbed. Sometimes unspotted from the world means that we don't want to be filling our heart and our mind, because Christ said what really defiles is what comes out, not what you touch in the sense of a piece of wood or a piece of metal or a piece of cloth or something of that sort. What defiles? The source of defilement is on the inside. So how do you put things on the inside? You know, people, you wouldn't think about sitting down and, eating garbage, eating something that was rotting and decaying. You look at that and it's repulsive. And you say, well, you know, you get up close to that or you eat that, it'll make you sick. It's dirty. It's disgusting. Now, you know, little kids don't start out knowing that. You ever take a little toddler for a walk, and the next thing you know, he's looked down, because his eye level is a little different than your eye level. And you look down, and he's picked up an old cigarette butt that he found in the gutter on the road, or he's picked up whatever it is, and he's picked it up. He's ready to investigate it and see what it is. He's just a little fella, maybe even one that's still crawling around. And most parents have some interesting stories to tell about, what they found as a little kid picks it up. What does he do? He touches it. He looks at it. He touches it. And then he wants to taste of it and see what it tastes like, right? You see, you look at it and you try to make, no, don't touch that. Dirty, dirty, filthy. You know, put that down. Now, I'm going to tell you something. You know, if he touches something like that or picks up a bug or he may even, depends on what it is, maybe it makes him sick a little bit or it tastes bad. But it's not nearly as long-lasting as what he puts in his mind. If he's sitting there for hours with, you know, the kind of junk that passes for entertainment so much of the time, and he's just putting that stuff in his mind that is corrupting, it's degrading, it's immoral, it's filthy, the damage is more serious and more long-lasting than the fact that he picked up something, you come in and you're horrified because you taught him to share and he's sharing with the dog. The dog is licking it, and that's okay. You know, little kid, a little baby sitting there, and nasty. Well, it is. You don't want him to do that. But you know, the damage that he's going to get from that is a whole lot less, long-lasting than the damage that's going to come from what he puts in his mind, what he puts in his heart. So we're told pure religion and undefiled involves helping those that are not in a position to return the favor. See, that has to do with purity of motive. You're not doing something just for what they can do for you in return. And keeping yourself unspotted from the world. You don't want to contract defilement. Not defilement as the Pharisees were worried about, but defilement as Jesus defined it, of what we're feeding our heart and our mind. Because it'll pollute our thoughts and our motives. Without spot, we're told. And also blameless, or the word literally means without blemish. Now that's another word that you have to go back to the Old Testament to really understand. Let's go back to Leviticus 22. Some of the instructions about sacrifices. Because this is the origin of the word without blemish, or blameless. The word blameless literally is without blemish. Now what does that mean? What's the difference between being without blemish and being without spot? Well, here the blemish, let's notice Leviticus 22, we'll pick it up in verse 19. He says, "You shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves or the sheep or the goats. Whatever has a blemish you shall not offer, it'll not be acceptable. Whoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted, or without blemish. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire upon the altar to the Lord." No, that's what a blemish is. You can go back to we'll just show you one other spot, Deuteronomy 15. Here it's talking about the firstling males were brought to the feast as the second tithe that the farmers, that was the way they set it aside from the flocks. And notice here he says in verse 19, Deuteronomy 15:19. "All the firstling males that come of your herds and of your flocks, you shall sanctify unto the Lord your God. You shall not do, you shall do no work with the firstling of your bullock, nor shear the firstling of your sheep. You shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year in the place which the Lord shall choose you and your household. And if there be any blemish thereon, therein, as if it be lame or blind or have any ill blemish, you shall not sacrifice it unto the Lord your God." In other words, you can't bring what is defective. See, to have a blemish, it has to do with defective. It's defective. It's not whole. That's unacceptable before God. You can't present what's defective before God. Have an old, three-legged blind goat and figure the thing's going to die pretty quick anyway, so you better bring it down there and you just make an offering out of that. No. If it has a blemish, if it's defective, God says, that's not acceptable to me. You can't bring that to me. Now, certain kinds of defects, they could eat it themselves. I mean, the meat wasn't harmed, but you couldn't present that to God because there was a spiritual lesson. Now, most of the time, that word is used in the Old Testament. It's primarily used in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and it is always talking about defects in the animal, of the sacrifice. But it's used a few times, same word, used in a little different way. It's the word that is used in Genesis 17:1. Genesis 17:1, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I'm the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect." Now the word translated perfect here is the word without blemish. Walk before me and don't be defective. Now, what did that mean? You go on through the story, and it's obvious Abraham made mistakes after then. Abraham was not perfect in the sense you and I think of it, that there was no mistake made. Well, the word is translated, let me show you another place where it's used, and that is back in the book of Joshua. Back in the book of Joshua, pick it up in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14. Joshua said, "Now therefore fear the Eternal and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." Serve him in sincerity and truth. The word that's translated sincerity here in Joshua 24:14 is the same word rendered perfect back in Genesis 17:1. It's the same one that that means without blemish or without defect. You see, the sense of it in the moral and the spiritual sense is complete, wholehearted, with absolute sincere devotion. When you talk about someone being sincere, you mean that they are, they're really, the whole thing is there. It's not like they're sort of putting out part of their story or part of the truth and they've got some ulterior motive. They're sincere. It's there. It's the whole thing. They are utterly sincere. They are completely wholehearted in what they're saying. To serve God with sincerity, to walk before him and to be perfect, to be complete, to be wholehearted. Not to be holding something back. Not to be defective. Not to be incomplete. You see, the only one, the reason he sacrifices, the sacrificial animals had to be without spot and without blemish. In other words, they had to be clean. Couldn't be all dirty and sullied. When you brought them there before the altar, they had to be clean in their appearance and also without blemish. They couldn't have, you know, cuts and scabs and an eye poked out and various other things. Now, there was a reason for that. It pointed to a spiritual lesson. Peter explained it in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. He says, "You aren't redeemed with corruptible things. You aren't bought back with things that are going to decay. You aren't bought back with silver and gold. You aren't bought back by money or precious metals from the empty conduct that you received from your ancestors. Rather, how were you redeemed?" Verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Jesus Christ had no blemish and no spot. He was not defective in any way. He was spiritually whole and complete. So the rules for the sacrificial animals pointed toward Jesus Christ. And they point to what is valued, what God wants. Without spot. Without blemish. Being complete, being whole, being entire. Now, notice here in the New Testament a couple of places. Let's notice Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Now, this word's translated without blame. The word is rendered without blemish or blameless. It's rendered blameless back in 2 Peter. We're to be holy and we're to be without blemish. In other words, what was presented before God had to be without blemish. It had to be not defective, not lacking. When we're presented before God, we're to be presented without blemish. Because our moral and spiritual defects can be healed. We are to serve God in a wholehearted way. To walk before him and to be perfect, to be wholehearted and sincere. That's the sense of it in the spiritual realm. You know, the equivalent of being spiritually maimed, spiritually to serve God in a defective way. With just, you know, part of you. You sort of give God a little part-time service. You pay lip service, you go through the motions in a certain aspect of your life, but you're not offering yourself completely and totally. You know, Paul talks about in Romans to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, a complete sacrifice, to offer yourself completely, wholeheartedly. Abraham was told, walk before me in the same way that Abraham, you bring a goat or a sheep or a calf, and you bring it as a sacrifice, and you choose one that's without blemish, one that is whole and complete, and you bring that to me. In effect, what God told him is, when I want you to bring yourself to me, whole and complete. I want you to give yourself totally to me. I want you to be utterly sincere. I want you to be wholehearted. Notice in Colossians 1. Colossians 1 and verse 21. Well, verse 20 talks about how Christ made peace through the blood of His Christ, by the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. Verse 21, you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. We were alienated, we were enemies, we were cut off. We're to be presented without blemish, to be presented whole and complete and entire, serving God in a very wholehearted way. Notice finally here in Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2, and notice in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless, without blemish, and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Peter said, if you really believe and anticipate the promises of God, you look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, then he said, be diligent to be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless, or without blemish. Be found of Him in peace. A peace that comes from our relationship with God, from having surrendered to God. A peace that is the result of having put our trust and our confidence in God, and therefore turned loose, surrendered any vestige of self-will. A peace that comes from the above, that's not dependent on the around. The peace of God. To be found of Him in peace. You can only be found of Him in peace if you love Him and you trust Him. To be found of Him without spot. Cleaned up. We've been washed. We've been cleansed. And we're to be conscious of that. Conscious of avoiding the defilement that comes from the world around, the defilement of the heart, using God's Word, using the power of God's Spirit as an ongoing cleansing agent, washing of the water by the Word, and to be found of Him without blemish, to be found of Him serving Him in a wholehearted way, serving Him in a complete way, serving Him from the heart, with our whole heart. Not sort of a little segment, but with utter sincerity, wholeheartedness, and devotion. Not in an incomplete or a defective way, but from the heart. Really meaning it in a genuine and a sincere way. Peter said, if you really are looking for and anticipating that new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness, then be diligent. And that's something that we can have in mind as we come back from the feast. We anticipate the year ahead. Our minds have been on the kingdom of God and the things that God offers. What do you do? Where do you go from now? Be diligent to be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless.